So this coming Lord's Day, Jason and I are switched, so he'll preach in the AM. Judges?
No, the Exodus.
Oh, the Exodus. And then in the PM, since I was gone last Sunday, and last Sunday was Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I'll be preaching in the afternoon on biblical convictions on life. And so I hope that you pray for your pastors as they bring the Word of God, whether it's in the prisons or whether it's here on a Sunday or a Wednesday or wherever it may be, that you would pray for us and pray that God would use us, that God would put His Word in our mouths, and that we would faithfully proclaim His truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. So tonight we're going to wrap up this little mini-series that we've been doing for longer than I thought. Atonement in the New Testament, actually a biblical theology of the atonement. And we've looked at Old Testament texts, and tonight we're going to wrap up with Hebrews and 1 Peter. So let me just tell you that we're going to skip the atonement in Paul, and there's a couple of reasons that we're going to skip that. Is first of all, I've preached or will preach very soon many of these texts. So you know, we've gone through Galatians, Ephesians, almost done with 1 Corinthians. We're making our way through Romans. So many of the texts in Paul that deal with the atonement, we either have dealt with or will deal with shortly. The other thing is that there are so many texts in Paul that deal with the atonement. And I had a list, and I started looking, and then you start realizing all the other texts that you didn't include. So the list just keeps getting bigger. And so we want to kind of bring this to a close so we can get back to 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights. And so we've been looking at the atonement and what the Bible says about the atonement. And so tonight we get to what are known as the Catholic or general epistles. And so we're only going to take a look at two. They're more than just two general epistles, but we're going to look at Hebrews because that's big, and then we're going to look at 1 Peter, which although is not big, it is weighty. So my goal is for us to get through these two books as they deal with the atonement. So go ahead and turn over to Hebrews, and of course I love Hebrews. I think maybe with the exception, I don't know how many sermons we did in Isaiah, but Hebrews has got to be up there with the maximum number of sermons, like 191 sermons in Hebrews. And then just 1 year ago, when I was in Zambia, I got to teach through Hebrews twice, once in Lusaka and once in Ndola, and it was just a huge, huge blessing. The book of Hebrews is in a sense unique in the New Testament canon. So atonement, of course, and this is why we started in the Old Testament, atonement always has Old Testament background to it, right? You don't have any atonement text that's not in one way or another connected to Old Testament themes of redemption and atonement. But Hebrews actually stands out as unique in the sense that Hebrews is the richest and the most detailed book in the New Testament that deals with the Old Testament. Okay? There is no book exactly like Hebrews, because basically Hebrews is a series of sermons based on Old Testament texts. Okay? That's what Hebrews is. The writer in chapter 13 and verse 22 says that he has written this brief word of exhortation. That word exhortation is the idea of, you would think of sort of like a homily. Okay? I've written this brief word, so 13 chapters, he could have gone on a lot longer, right? And at certain points you wish he would have. Especially when he says, now concerning Melchizedek, we have much more that we could say about him right now, but you become dull of hearing. And you're like, oh, if only they would have been a little more spiritually on the ball, we could have had some really more magnificent stuff. But here is this series of exhortations, homilies, sermons, and they're Old Testament expositions. But what the writer to the Hebrews is doing, but through the avenue of exposition, is he's preaching Christ. Okay? And he's preaching Christ from the Old Testament because the congregation, which my view is that the writer to the Hebrews is not Paul, but actually was in fact at one time a pastor in this congregation. He has intimate knowledge of this church. And he is writing to them, preaching Christ to them, to encourage them to persevere and not apostatize and go back to Judaism. Okay? So if you put yourself in the writer's position, here you have a church that you love. They're ethnically, and then their religious background is Jewish, okay? And they are going through a second round of persecution. Okay? In all likelihood, this congregation, some 15 years before, I take the congregation to be in Rome, 15 years before, had endured incredible persecution. You can read about it in chapter 10, where you gladly gave up the seizure of your property, and they were persecuted for their faith. Now they're at a different stage, and that different stage is they are facing impending persecution for their faith all over again. But the difference is that this time they are not nearly as spiritually strong as they were the first time. Okay? By the way, the simple passage of time does not automatically make you a stronger Christian. In fact, sometimes the passage of time can bring about a weakened state of your faith. And so the writer is doing his, in a sense, his pastoral, level-headed best to encourage them not to return to Judaism, but to press on with Christ. So if you were going to do that, what would you do? How would you do it? What the writer does is, first of all, he proclaims Christ in his uniqueness as the Son of God and as the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Then he establishes the superiority of Christ and his mediatorial role and the new covenant and his priesthood and his sacrifice, the superiority of Christ and all of that over everything that had gone before in the Old Testament, which were simply types and shadows. That's so in other words, he is exhorting them not to go back, but to press on with Christ, to persevere, because if you leave the substance for the shadows, what awaits you is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Okay? So the writer then does two things in terms of applying the doctrine of Christ as priest. That is, he gives threats, warnings. Hence, Hebrews is famous for the warning passages. And then also, and this often gets overlooked because the warning passages are so stern, severe, he gives wonderful gospel promises. So the idea is to get them to fix their eyes on Christ in his person and his work, and to motivate them by threat and promise to persevere. Okay? By the way, you do know that you need both threats and promises. You need warnings, right? And promises. And they always work together. So, when you get to Hebrews, you get a book that is filled with Old Testament exposition. And what is alluded to in other portions of Scripture is fully explicated in Hebrews, so that the end result is you have one of the highest. So pardon the way that I'm going to phrase this, but you have one of the highest Christologies in all of the New Testament. So Christology is the theology of Christ. Okay? So what Hebrews gives us is an exalted Christology that ends up being in many ways superlative to everything else in the New Testament. So for instance, if you didn't have the book of Hebrews, could you deduce that Jesus was our mediator and great high priest? Could you deduce that without Hebrews? Just think about it. The answer is yes. Okay? The answer is yes. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, right? It's Christ who has died, yea, who was raised, and who also intercedes for us, right? So that's a priestly function, intercession, priestly function. You would have texts like 1 John 2:2, 2:1-2, little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I have a mediator. There's one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So I could deduce certain things from the New Testament that Jesus is my priest. Okay? John 17, by the way, is the word priest mentioned one time in John 17? No, but what do we call John 17? The high priestly prayer of Jesus, right? There's a reason why we call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So, what exists in the New Testament in, let's say, minimal language, you get to the book of Hebrews, and all of a sudden, it is explosive in high definition, unbelievable color and sharpness. I mean, it takes the priesthood of Jesus and explains it like nothing else in the New Testament. In fact, in chapter 8, you have the writer to the Hebrews was a good preacher. How do I know he's a good preacher? Because anybody that says this is a good preacher. Now, that's an exaggeration, but you get it. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. Okay? That's a good preacher, right? And we should take some lessons, right? There's this summary. The main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And so, when you come to the book of Hebrews, the main point is to present Jesus as great high priest, right? Which means, by the way, that the old priesthood and the old sacrifices are done. Okay? So it's the person of Christ, it's the work of Christ in the book of Hebrews that ends up being explicitly connected with his work of atonement. Okay? So, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 1 and we'll start touching on some of these texts. We probably won't have time to go through all of them, but so chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us. You remember how this goes, right? In Son, okay? Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the rhetorical polish in Hebrews is phenomenal. And in fact, this opening sentence, verses 1 to 3, is a sentence that is called in classic Greek literature a period. That is, it is a symmetrical, well-rounded, often with alliteration type sentence that is designed to be an introductory summary statement to everything that's about to follow. And that's exactly what this paragraph does, 1:1-3. All right? So I got to exercise some self-control because this is such wonderful stuff. So notice there's first of all an emphasis on Christ as the final revelation. Right? So you see that there's two parts that the writer starts with. So in the past, and in the past is going to be what past? Old Testament history past. In the past, God spoke in many portions, in many ways, right? So it wasn't just like one way. It was here a little, there a little, through visions, through through God actually writing on the tablets. I mean, all different kinds of ways, many parts, many portions. Spoke to the fathers through the prophets. So there is a sense in which the revelation comes through a variety of prophets, through a variety of ways, all right? And that's how God spoke. So that's Old Testament revelation. Well, guess what? The very way that the writer says this is a clear indication that the Old Testament saints should have understood that Old Testament revelation was incomplete. Okay. Then you have the contrast. But in these last days, don't miss that, all right? That wasn't starting 1948 or 1988. Last days starts with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and the outpouring of the Spirit. That's what marks the beginning of the last days. So we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Okay? Because the last days is not about how short time we have until the end comes. The last days is the inauguration of the final redemptive epoch of redemptive history. And we've been in that phase for 2,000 years. Okay? What makes the last days the last days? What makes the last days is that God fulfills all that he promised in the past. Okay? In other words, it is the coming of Jesus that is the inauguration of the last days because he fulfills everything that was promised in the former days. And here's the wonderful contrast. In these last days, right, he has spoken to us in Son. So you see right away the contrast to the Father, to the prophets, in Son. Okay? Now, you know that grammar is necessary for salvation. Now, you think that I'm joking, but the fact is that God expresses saving truth through grammar and words. Okay? So, don't worry. I'm not saying that on the last day, God is going to say, tell me what a preposition is. Okay? He's going to... Where you stand related to Jesus is what's going to be. But that's expressed in ways that use words and grammar, all right? Now, the writer says in these last days, God has spoken. So the contrast is that in the past, he spoke, which ends up being an aorist participle. In these last days, he has spoken, which is an aorist indicative verb, which has the idea of that which was ongoing in the past and now that which is final and complete. Okay? So in other words, the contrast is between partial revelation through prophets and final revelation in Son. All right? Does this make sense? Okay. So Jesus is God's final revelation. There's nothing beyond him. There's nothing above him. Jesus is the final revelation of God. Then what the writer does is he then gives a series of descriptive phrases of the Son. All right? Now, by the way, I know that you think that I'm just taking the long way around, but there's a reason why we have to get this down. All right? So notice first, whom he appointed heir of all things. So the Son, the final revelation of God, is divine. We're going to see that absolutely without any reservation in the first chapter. So you have the divine Son, but then you have this phrase, whom he appointed heir of all things. Did God ever appoint anybody else the heir of all things? Oh, think about it. This is an exercise in how to read your Bible. Did God ever appoint anyone else heir of all things? Adam. Okay? Adam, as the image of God on earth, is God's vice regent, given dominion over what? Brooklyn? Over everything. Now, he loses it, all right? He loses it at the fall, but understand, Adam was made heir of all things. Now that Adam has failed, the divine Son has been appointed, think of it this way, as the new Adam. Or, if you prefer Paul's term, the eschaton Adam, the last Adam. Okay? So, he's the heir of all things. By the way, that heirship is... there's so much you can say about this stuff, right? I mean, his being heir, think about Psalm 2. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. Right? By the way, that inheritance comes not by virtue of the fact that Jesus is God, but that Jesus is the last Adam who succeeded. Okay. Next phrase. Through whom also he made the world. Oh, has he ever done that with anybody else? He didn't make the world through Adam, did he? Okay. So, understand. So Jesus, the final revelation of God, is also the creative word of God, right? Genesis 1, God said, through whom he created the world. How many times do we have in the scriptures where we are told that Jesus is the vehicle, the agent, is a better word, the agent through whom God creates all things? Well, John chapter 1 and verse 3, and Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, right? So Jesus is the agent of creation through whom God does what? Creates all things. Then it says, through whom, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, by the way, Adam is made in the image of God. Okay? Jesus, understand the difference. Adam is made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. Okay? Right? When the writer says he is the effulgence, there's a word that we don't use that word very much. The outshining of his glory. These two phrases, by the way, outshining of his glory and exact representation of his nature, actually underscore the deity of Christ in a profound way. Jesus is the outshining, and as it were, in the incarnation, the visible manifestation of the glory of God. Jesus is to the glory of God what the rays are to the sun. Then he is the exact representation of his nature. That this this description is, we'll just say it in the words of Jesus in John 14, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The exact representation of his nature. That is, so there's a really cool Greek word that's used, and the idea is often like in a signet ring, the insignia, or the word is character, which we get our word character from, and it would be pressed into a wax seal, and then that imprint would be the exact representation of what was used to make it. Okay? Jesus is, Paul says this in Philippians 2, 6 to 8, right? He is in his essence, the very being of God. Okay? So he's the Son. He's the final word. He is the heir of all things. He is the agent through whom God made the world. He is the outshining of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And then it says, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So you have, think of it in theological terms. You have creation, and then you have providence. Right? Do you not see that in the text? Through whom he made the world, the worlds, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. What is upholding all things by the word of his power? That is his governing of all things. Right? He upholds all things by his powerful word. Colossians 1:16, in him all things hold together. Okay? So when you hear this, you have to realize that this is, when we talk about providence, we're not talking about just things that fortuitously happen to us. We're talking about the fact that the God of heaven and earth sustains absolutely every single molecule in this universe by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I mean, we think about this at Christmas time. We should think about it obviously more. So the little babe in the manger in Bethlehem, at the very moment he's crying for his mother's milk, is upholding all things by the word of his power. The one who was absolutely helpless and in body had no strength was the very one who was holding the stars in his hands. He upholds all things by the word of his power. By the way, if he were to suspend that for a second, you'd be dead. Everything that's keeping you alive, oxygen, brain waves, involuntary organs, are all being upheld by the word of his power right now. Okay. So, here you are, Jewish person, and things are getting tough, believing in Jesus, and you're kind of thinking, you know, maybe if we kind of just go back to synagogue and, you know, just kind of go back and give a little lip service to the sacrifices and all that. And it's like as if the writer to the Hebrews is saying this: you've got to be kidding. How could you abandon the final word for a partial word? How could you abandon the Son for mere prophets? How could you abandon the one who is the heir of all things and the agent of creation and the one who upholds all things? How in the world could you abandon him? Oh, and by the way, after he, the very one that's just been described, after he made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what you have to see is in a sense the compelling power and beauty of this argument. That's what it is, actually. It's an argument. It's persuasion. This one, this final word, this exalted Son, by the way, is the one who made purification for sins. Okay. So, if you read novels or watch movies, and I've told you this before, you see things that you know are going to make a return appearance, right? You're reading a story, and you know, and sometimes it's too obvious, like in movies that aren't very good. You know, they'll like spend, you know, 5 seconds on an axe, you know, and then go on, and you're thinking, oh, I bet that axe comes into play at some point in the story, and that's easy. Sometimes it's more subtle, but you know that it's going to come back up. What the writer has just done is in 3 verses is he has front-loaded the whole book with these themes that he's going to come back to, and the most important one is the one that he saves for last after he made purification. Now, this may be all we do in Hebrews, I don't know. But let me just point out a few things that you should catch. One, after he made purification for sins, what can you conclude from that? It's done. It's done. Okay? After he made purification. What kind of word is purification? Purification water system? What, Molly? It's an Old Testament word. Guess what kind of Old Testament word? It's like one of those Levitical priesthood words, right? Purification for sins. So after he, final word, exalted son, agent of creation, all the rest, after he did what? After he made purification for sins. So let's say you've never read the book of Hebrews before, and let's say you were not a Christian, but you were a Jewish person, and you heard, after he made purification for sins, what would be the natural question? How did he do that? When did he do that? Right? After, so it's done, made purification, priestly term. What does he do? He sits down. Guess what no Levitical priest ever did in his tabernacle service? Never sat down. You know why? There were no chairs in the tabernacle. Which is another way of saying his work was never done. Jesus, after he makes purification for sin, sits down. So, two things. The work is complete. Right? This is not some ongoing process by which the priest is doing morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices and Sabbath sacrifices and Yom Kippur sacrifices and sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. No. Once he made purification for sins, he sat down. So absolute completed work, but not just completed work, sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. So this is not just cessation of his priestly labor, it is also exaltation. Okay. Seated at the right hand of the majesty on high is another way of saying he holds the place of highest honor and esteem in all of the universe that he created. Right? Now, there's one more thing here that is deserving to spend a minute on, and that is, if he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, where is he sitting? Where is he sitting? You could just say, let's just call it the Sunday school answer, heaven. Okay? But do you think that's what the writer's getting at? Okay, you could say God's royal palace, in a sense. Majesty on high. That totally resonates there. Where is he seated, though? Clearly, right hand. He is seated in the heavenly tabernacle. How do I know that? Because I read the rest of the book. It's actually that simple. Jesus actually goes back into heaven, right? But heaven is itself, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, is a heavenly tabernacle. Now, by the way, we're not going to have time to get into this, so I'll just spill the beans right here. So, Moses builds the tabernacle, right? If you're a careful Bible reader and you're reading through that section in Exodus, and let's say you're not an engineer. So engineers are going to be like focusing on all the nuts and the bolts, right? And you know, how big everything, and all the measurements and stuff, right? There's a little phrase. Now, a construction worker might get this. It's a repeated phrase. Exactly as I showed you on the mountain. You're to build it. How? Well, get a building committee together, Moses. I mean, you've got these smart Jewish elders, and get a building committee together and go out and hire a good Jewish architect. No. God says, you build it exactly according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. Right? This is a repeated phrase. So what that means is Moses has no liberty to say, you know what, a double vanity would go really good right here. Okay? He has to do it exactly. Now, you get to chapter 9 of Hebrews, and that earthly tabernacle is a reflection of what? The heavenly tabernacle. So here's the way that we think about it. This is not wrong. We think, okay, tabernacle is a type, points us forward to Jesus, right? We've seen this 100 times. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So there's a sense in which the earthly tabernacle, and then later the temple, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He was speaking of His body, John 2:19. So there's a sense in which the tabernacle and the temple are types of Christ that point us forward to Jesus, right? They point us forward to Jesus because the tabernacle and the temple were the dwelling place of God. Jesus is the ultimate dwelling place of God. In Him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. Right? So you get this typological, right? Type is a pattern, typological trajectory that points us to Christ. By the way, these types are clearly expressed in the New Testament and then subtly expressed. Okay? But here's the thing, that part is true. So think of tabernacle, temple, and then an arrow pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment, type, anti-type, right? But here's what Hebrews tells us. Certainly you have this to this, but what you got to realize is that before there was ever a this, there was a this. And so this is reflected in this, which is fulfilled in this, who returns back to that. Did that make sense? Right? So you have the real tabernacle is the heavenly tabernacle. It is expressed in an earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle is a type of Jesus, who is the true tabernacle, who then returns back to the heavenly tabernacle. After He does what? Makes purification for sins. I think that's pretty awesome. Right? Made purification for sins. And then He sat down. The implications, by the way, of Him sitting down and being at the right hand of the Majesty on high are spelled out in the rest of the book. First implication, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. The work has been done. The priest has made the final once for all time sacrifice, never to be repeated, ever, ever, ever. By the way, this is why the Roman Catholic Mass is blasphemy. It's a bloodless sacrifice. Sacrifice is done. I don't need to have Jesus crucified for me over again. Once was enough. By the way, that also implies that there is nothing I can add to or contribute to the finished work of Christ. If he was standing up waiting for me to do something, that'd be a different story. But he sat down. It's done. It's finished. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is complete. It's paid in full. And so he has sat down, but he's also sat down as my great high priest at the right hand of the Father. So my salvation is complete because my Savior has finished the work. By the way, theologically, you may know this, but sometimes practically, we struggle with it. Because we're all wired to do penance. It is a rare bird that's not natively wired to do penance. Now, not Catholic penance, evangelical penance, Protestant penance, which, by the way, is a myth. Built on what? On this innate sense of my fallen nature, by the way, that I have to do something, that I have to contribute. One of the ways that I prove evangelical penance is if you sin, do you wait to go to God until you feel guilty enough? That's evangelical penance. God's not saying, you can't come in yet, you're not guilty, you don't feel guilty enough. Or, what about this? You sin, and so you think to yourself, well, I better read two extra chapters of my Bible this morning. Protestant penance. Hebrews 1:3 underscores for us the magnificent truth, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Nothing left. Nothing left. Do you understand that a life, and the book of Hebrews, by the way, underscores this, a life of obedience and a life of good works and a life of honoring Christ and living for Christ, do you know that simply is the overflow of the abundance of his grace to us? It's not payment. When you obey, you don't obey and then indebt God to have to bless you. You obey because of the fullness of Christ. Right? Now, the big thing is priesthood, right? And so you can see the texts there. Let me just draw out one quick thing. Quick is a relative term. So if you're a Jewish person and you hear 1:3 and then you go to 2:14-17 and Jesus is called a faithful and merciful high priest and things pertaining to God which is the first place where he's actually explicitly called high priest. If you're a Jewish person, you have a fundamental objection to this. You know what it is? What's that? He's not qualified to be a priest. Wrong tribe, Buster. Yeah. Is this a serious issue? Biblically, yes, it is. So, what the writer does is starting in chapter 5. So you got to think about this, 13 chapters. And when he gets to chapter 5, he starts on the priesthood of Aaron. Two fundamental problems with that priesthood. God worked into that system an inherent brokenness. Okay? Now, when you make something, you want it to run smoothly, right? I mean, you don't make stuff at GE to make sure that it fails down the road, right? You don't have happy customers. Okay? God has a prerogative that we don't have. And that is, he embeds in the Levitical system a brokenness that is supposed to cause the people to stop and ask a fundamental question. So the brokenness is this. The priests have to offer a sacrifice for their own sin first. This is all Hebrews 5. They all have to do it. So when I grew up Catholic, you know what I used to think? And I would fight against this thought, honestly, because I thought it was blasphemous. But I would go to confession and I would kneel down on the little kneeler that then popped the light on the outside so somebody would know I was in there. And then the screen would open and there was this paisley little cloth, and you couldn't see anything. It's not like you wanted to, but and then you would hear the priest on the other side, and then you would say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was blah blah blah. These are my sins. I was mean to my sister. I called her names. I fought with her. I got her in trouble. Most of the sins I confessed had to do with my sister. Anyway, so there's something in the back of your head, though, that's going like this. I'm kneeling, telling this guy my sins, and he's got sins too. Right? It's a broken system. How in the world can I actually have a mediator who's in the same boat as me and needs a mediator? Right? So, problem number one. Problem number two. They die. So let's say you got 100 priests, and all 100 of them go through, and then they die. And so then you need new priests, right? So it's like this endless cycle of having to get new priests in, right? I mean, it never got so bad in Israel that they had to go to the Philippines or Ireland to get priests, like the Catholic Church in America does, right? You ever notice how many Filipino and Irish priests there are? It's because they have an abundance there, not very many here. And so they die, so you have to get more and more and more. And so this is a big problem. And the writer to the Hebrews points it out. They need a mediator. They're sinners. And guess what? They die. But here's the glorious truth, is that the priest, it's good that they're not from the line of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, because God actually has a better priest based on a better priesthood. Right? You following me? So by the way, if you're not qualified to be a priest, you can try to make purification for sins all day long and it's not going to work. You got to be qualified in the sight of God. So what does God do? God says, by the way, and this is the exposition part of Hebrews as well, and that is, well, there was this guy named Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, and he was from Salem, which means peace. Jerusalem, City of Peace. So the King of Righteousness is from the City of Peace, comes out to meet Abraham, and Abraham actually pays tithes. And then you want to talk about a really weird argument, the writer says, and actually Levi, remember this part of the argument? Levi is in the loins of Abraham. And so in a sense, Levi is paying tithes vicariously through Abraham. It's the greater who receives tithes. It's the lesser who pays them, right? So his whole argument is Melchizedek, even back in Genesis 14, was a higher priesthood than Levi. Okay? Then the writer does something that he does a number of times with a number of passages, and he says this. This is a paraphrase. So fast forward to Psalm 110, where God says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what the writer does is he basically says, stop and think about the time frame here. You have Genesis 14 where Melchizedek appears. By the way, if the Levitical priesthood, which came about after Genesis 14, had been the real deal, then he wouldn't have spoken about the Melchizedekian priesthood in Psalm 110, which was after the Levitical priesthood. You see, it's an argument on the flow of redemptive history. Does that make sense? If the Levitical priesthood would have been all that and a bag of chips, and the Jews would have not needed anything else, then the simple fact remains he would have never brought up Melchizedek again. But voila, Psalm 110, here's Melchizedek. And he actually says to his son, Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make you enemies a footstool for your feet. Lord said to my Lord, you are my son, you are a priest forever. By the way, that takes care of one of the big problems. According to the order of Melchizedek. So, the writer then says, this Jesus holds his priesthood forever. It's a good thing he's from Judah and not Levi. That way he could be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever. And it is this priest who actually serves as our priest by the power of an indestructible life. Okay? So that's the first fix in the priesthood. The second fix is this. He did not need to offer up sin for himself. Hebrews 7, 25, 20, 26. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. He didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. So what was broken with the priesthood of Aaron's sons is gloriously fixed according to plan all along in the priesthood of Jesus. And so in Hebrews, Jesus ends up being a better priest, okay, because he doesn't have sin and he doesn't die. Jesus is a better priest because he has a better priesthood, order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the guarantor of better promises enacted on a better covenant. So that means he's a better priest and he is a better mediator and he brings about a better covenant. Why? Because he made a better sacrifice. Once and for all, never to be repeated. It is by virtue of the priestly sacrifice of Jesus, who is both offerer and offering, that anyone, Jew or Gentile, can have all of their sins forgiven and have access to the very throne room of God, the throne of grace, so that we come with boldness. Why? Because Jesus has already passed through the heavens, enters the heavenly sanctuary, and is there for us, seated at the right hand of the Father. By the way, he ever lives to make intercession for us, right? So priest did two things, sacrifice, intercession. So he ever lives to make intercession for us so that we would be saved to the uttermost, right? Hebrews 7:25. And so he is the sacrifice once and for all. He is our intercessor, which is ongoing. And your security, child of God, is rooted and grounded in the completed work of Christ, his present intercession, and the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God. You have no more chance to lose your salvation than Jesus does of being kicked out of heaven. As long as he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, I am seated with him, accepted by the Father because of my union with him, sins forgiven because of his sacrifice for me, and faith that will be sustained all the way to the end because of his prayers for me. And so atonement in Hebrews is huge because atonement and priesthood go hand in hand. And so we have a great high priest whose name is love, right? Don't you love it when we sing that, right? Before the throne of God above. And so, child of God, there should be a settled sense. We're talking about people that struggle with assurance. My assurance is seated at the right hand of God. And the only time he will arise is when the Father says, it's time for the trumpet to sound and for you to return in power and great glory. And the writer to the Hebrews actually acknowledges that he will come again, not like he did the first time in reference to sin, but he will come again in power and glory and judgment. That's our Savior. That's our God. That's our high priest. One thing for sure, you need a priest. But there's only one that will do. Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the book of Hebrews, and thank you most of all that it is a beautiful revelation of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We pray that we would love him, adore him, worship him, follow him, and obey him. Father, thank you for such a glorious gift. May we never take him for granted. In his name we pray. Amen.